The Holy One of Israel. If you turn to the 36th chapter in your Bibles, we're going to just cover this one chapter tonight, and man, I'm excited for 37 too. This is some good stuff. And what we have here really is a war of words. We know that Isaiah is not in chronological order, so we've kind of gone back and forth as we've gone through these chapters. We've seen the woe against the different nations and the woe against Assyria, even the woe against God's people. But here is a definite change of events because we're in the reign, actually the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign. He was the king of Judah. So we know from dating, this is 701 BC. And before the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem, and they will, we'll see tonight, Hezekiah had sent word, as we discussed in our last study, to King Sennacherib. One of the most famous, actually, King Sennacherib is mentioned in God's word, I believe, over 60 times, more than any other Assyrian king. And he was quite brutal. And so he was in Lachish at the moment. And so King Hezekiah, he sent to him a word. And in 2 Kings 18:14, he said to him, he said, "I've done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay." Well, that's exactly what happened. King Hezekiah gave a massive tribute to Sennacherib, but the problem was it didn't make a difference. It didn't appease him. He made a deal with someone who was a very, very wicked man. And we know that in 2 Kings 18:16, it says, "At that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, from the pillars, which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave them to the king of Assyria." But Sennacherib didn't keep his word, as we know. And so this is this time that we're dealing at 2 Chronicles 32, just verse 1. It says, "After these deeds of faithfulness," which Hezekiah did, he did what he said he was going to do. It says, "Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself." You know, we have seen throughout our series here that trust is a major issue in the book of Isaiah, over and over and over. Even sections of Isaiah that we've covered, commentators and scholars have just labeled it lessons of trust or lessons for trusting in God, because there's always an appeal to the people. Who are they going to put their trust in? Is it going to be an alliance? Is it going to be themselves? Is it military might? Is it some leader? Or are they finally going to heed the word of the Lord that he sent by Isaiah, his prophet, his mouthpiece, and turn back to him? It's been a constant theme. And this is what we're going to see here tonight. And I just would like to read the text. We only have 22 verses, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. And then the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present. Come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah seduce you or persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Just a little bit of pride on the enemy's part, amen? Just a little. Dearly Father, we just thank you for this evening that we even have the privilege of coming together. How many things have tried to stop our fellowship the last few times, but I thank you that we put our trust in you. We know you're always working behind the scenes. And the work is yours, Lord. We're simply your instruments. And how thankful we are to play such a small role in it. No matter where you have us, there's nothing better than serving you, Father God, being a blessing to your people. Lord, we have a war of words that we're studying here that happened long ago. But what we know, especially in the times in which we live, there's a war of words between the ungodly and those who put their trust in the Lord. There's been a line drawn in the sand, as they say. And every man and every woman has a choice in which only they can make, and that is whether to put their trust in you or look to the world. So, Father God, I just ask in our study tonight that you would show any areas in our lives, and perhaps we are not truly looking to you in the way that we should, for deliverance, for the answer, the solution. Maybe we have believed lies just as the many lies that have been told just to these people in chapter 36, that their God doesn't care or that he's not even a real God. But Lord, you are Lord of all. There is no other God beside you. So we just thank you and we praise you for everything that you've done and everything that you're going to do. Just remove any distractions or anything on this campus, from the chapel to the youth and the kids' church, that would steal this wonderful time of fellowship that we have with you, because, Lord, it's all about you. It's in the precious name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, let's look back in verse 1 here of this boast that we have from Sennacherib. As we know, we're in this 14th year of King Hezekiah. And it says that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he came up and he's against all the fortified cities. Now, Assyria did conquer all of Judah's fortified cities. This actually happened. If you look at the chronicles of the Assyrians, or they call it the annals of the Assyrians, they recorded everything in much detail, even made depictions in their art. And Sennacherib wrote of this event, and he says that 46 of Judah's strong cities, walled forts, countless small villages in their vicinity, and to have shut Hezekiah up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. And so this is where we're at right now. Assyria and King Sennacherib is actually at Lachish, and that's really Jerusalem's last line of defense. All the other fortified cities are gone. They've already watched long ago when the northern kingdom, their brothers, were just taking away into deportation after a three-year siege. And you see, now everything's changed because they're at the doorsteps now to Jerusalem, and there's not anywhere to go. And Lachish is only about 23 or 26 miles southwest of Jerusalem. That's the last stronghold before you get to Jerusalem. So there's nothing left here. And King Sennacherib, who did stay in Lachish at this time, and it is documented in God's word and by the Assyrians too, he didn't just send the Rabshakeh. He actually sent three different officials at this event. And we know that from actually 2 Kings 18:17. And if you look in verse 2, it says, "The king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem." Well, in 2 Kings 18:17, referencing this same event, it says this, "Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris," and here we have, "and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah." And just hang in here with me on this, okay? I don't want to get bogged down on details here, but it's important that we understand what's happening here. Yes, we have a lot of soldiers, mighty men of valor. We're going to find out 185,000 of them, as we know. The angel of the Lord is going to kill, just overnight, by the way. You know, just the Lord, right? You know, no big deal there. And so we'll get to that next week. But what I want us to see here, often even in the margins of some of my Bibles, they'll identify the Rabshakeh here as a field commander or some kind of military man. And I don't believe, and neither do many scholars, they don't believe that that's actually, especially if you study Akkadian titles, because this is what they are, you'll find that none of them are military men. That's not the point here at all. Is the military with them? Yeah, they have a great army, but these guys, this is not the general, okay? We can look at it in many different ways. But these positions that were in the Assyrian government, okay, they all came from the civilian side in the royal court. And I say that because of this. We're dealing tonight, and we're dealing every day, with a war of words. And whose word are you going to believe in this life? Listen, if you don't think that that's a situation, let me just give you one example. You study history. You know, my father is a big, big history buff. If you study Hitler, a very, very wicked dictator, it took him about 4 to 5 years to indoctrinate all of Europe. How did he do that? He did it with words. Amen? It was with words. October 7th, we saw one of the worst attacks upon Israel that's ever occurred since the Holocaust. It took Hamas, that terrorist organization, 5 days to indoctrinate the entire world through social media. We are in the middle of a war of words on an unprecedented scale. And if we are not hiding God's word in our hearts, if we are not seeking Him daily in prayer and in study, let me tell you something, you're going to be deceived. Amen. We have to have the glorious light of His gospel guiding every single step that we make, not just believing everything that we hear, but going to the one who knows all, who knows the hearts of man, who knows what the future holds, and He is sovereign. We have to understand that. This is a war of words here. Now listen, the Tartan would literally have been the second king. He was there, but we find nothing of which he said. The Rabsaris would have been more of like the chief eunuch, but the Rabshakeh here would have been more like Nehemiah was in the sense that he was the chief cupbearer, meaning he was the direct advisor to King Sennacherib, which is why he would be the one doing the speaking here, which is obviously why Isaiah recorded it in this war of words. You see, I said all that to say, yes, they're from the civilian side, so that we will really understand that Satan comes as a man of peace. Did you know that? You know, when we go through battles and hard times and you look at everything, I've never had Satan, you know, just start running around with an Uzi or, you know, try to beat me up physically. The battles that we face, are they not the vast majority of the time? And yes, we have martyrdom and everything else, which only proved they were a martyr. It doesn't make them a martyr that they died, but that's another topic. But don't we see that that really is the battle? Where are we going to stand? Are we going to stand on what God's word says, or are we going to stand on what the world says here? Because every time that Satan has a tactic, he never says, hey, I'm here to kill, steal, and destroy. I want to ruin your life. I want to destroy your marriage. I want to destroy your children. And it's so nice to meet you. Is that how it works? No. Well, what does he do then? What tactics does he use? Is he the father of what? What are lies? They're words without sincere truth. We need to really think about this. He's our adversary then. And I tell you what I know, and I've seen it in my own short life, and that is Satan defeats more people with lying words than strong warriors. I see it all the time. I see the indoctrination and the grooming of our youth on an unprecedented scale. How is that happening? Well, it's happening via social media and the different personalities or social media personas on there. And how do they do it? With words, with lies. And so Satan here, he is sowing discord, but he's sowing doubt and unbelief more than anything here. And that's always done in one way. Let me just ever so gradually, I'm going to twist the truth, and then I'm going to set it down right beside a lie. And was that not his tactic ever since the Garden of Eden? Okay, so we have to understand that we are in a spiritual battle here. So he sends three men, and look at verse 2 again. He stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. I hope that sounds familiar to us. Remember in chapter 7 of Isaiah? You see the place where the Rabshakeh, this advisor of the king of Assyria, he's standing in a place here. He's blaspheming God, and it happens to be the exact same place that Isaiah stood with Hezekiah's dad when he was king, King Ahaz, and he pleaded with him to trust in the Lord. You see, the threat that they are facing right now, it's a direct result of King Hezekiah's dad, because King Ahaz refused to put his trust in the Lord, and Isaiah even told him, listen, if you don't stand firm now, you're not going to stand at all. And that's exactly what happened. He bowed to Assyria. And so now the same nation is in this same place. They're in this aqueduct in the upper pool there, and they're threatening to destroy Hezekiah and Judah. And it says, and Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. And what we see here in this message that the king sent is, as we know, and we've learned even back in chapter 10, that the issue that Assyria had was their great pride. They were the great world power at the time. They were considered, as we know, the terrorist of the ancient world. It was them who invented crucifixion, not the Assyrians. And so they were masters of really the art of terrorism in the sense of propaganda and lies. And anything that they could do that would cause fear and people just to fall apart, they would use it. They would even fillet people alive. And so they were a very, very wicked, wicked nation. And what is happening in this speech is through, of course, the devil. King Sennacherib, with Rabsaris here, or the Rabshakeh, excuse me, is basically saying everything that Isaiah has told you is false. All the truth, everything that he spoke, and everything that he said was the word of the Lord is inaccurate, and all of y'all are going to die. That's basically a summary if you want the cliff notes, and you can go ahead and leave and get home early, okay? No. Now let's look at this speech, because it's a challenge to the word of the Lord. Verse 4, then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, doesn't even address him as a king. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You see, Assyria didn't come to have a rational argument with Judah. That was not the point. Let's go to the people of Judah here, and we can talk to them, and we can reason together. The thing that they're doing here is they are going to convince surrender. They said, this is really your only option. They're given an ultimatum here. And what they've come to do is to demoralize them. They've come to discourage them. They've come to remove any hope that they may have in them. Does the devil still do that today? Yeah, he does that all the time. You better believe it. And so what he's saying is, he goes, Hezekiah isn't even a king compared to the king of Assyria. It may be on the outside looking in, maybe from man's perspective, that would have been true, especially when you read about everything that he did, even in his capital of Nineveh. Unbelievable. But you know what? God looks at the heart of a man, not at the things that they have or their accomplishments. And so this war of words here between Sennacherib and God's and God, the word of the Lord, it says in verse 5, I say, you speak of having plans and power for war. Because we know from the Old Testament, King Hezekiah did prepare for battle. He said, but they're just mere words. And now in whom do you trust that you rebel? Oh, important word against me. Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. You see, what he's saying basically is the only thing you have, Hezekiah, even though Hezekiah didn't even come out to see him, all you have is words. You don't have anything else. And words are not enough to defeat the Assyrians. There's no way. We're the most powerful nation on the earth. That's a rational argument, is it not? I mean, come on. If we were surrounded by 300 tanks and it's just us guys, and I'm looking out here and I'm thinking, okay, who's going to win? Is there any hope from man's perspective? No. Y'all can answer. I'm not Pastor Bill. It's okay, but seriously, listen, Judah saw something. They saw their own brothers who had turned against them in the northern kingdom. They saw them carried away into captivity, forced into deportation. We've already mentioned of all the strong cities that they have seen defeated. Egypt, remember, they decided to make an alliance with them. Well, they were defeated. Isaiah told them, he said, listen, if y'all make an alliance with Egypt, it's just like a death sentence. Did they listen? No, they didn't listen. And then the 46 cities are gone, and then they're at Lachish, and they're destroying that final stronghold right before Jerusalem. So the next stop is them. And so what Sennacherib is saying here through the Rabshakeh is everything that you have put your trust in has failed you, and you're going to put your trust in God again? You're going to look to him? I mean, if Egypt couldn't help you and your king couldn't help you before, you're actually going to look to him, to hear the words of this prophet. And it's the same message, you see, that's being said today, and that there is no salvation in faith. You see, that's the only way that salvation could come to us. If we were surrounded by right now, we're outnumbered and we don't have the firepower, well, the only way that we have salvation is through what? It's through faith. And listen, whether they killed us or not, that's irrelevant. Instant death, instant glory. You know, if we died, it doesn't prove that we didn't have faith. Proved that we did, and that God was in control, and that it was in his divine timing. But during King Ahaz's reign, it was a very wicked man, unlike his son, praise the Lord, Hezekiah. He put his trust in Assyria, their worst enemy. Why? Well, to defeat Syria and Ephraim. They had come against them in chapter 20. And now history is repeating itself because we have King Hezekiah, his son. They've looked to Egypt. Egypt wasn't strong enough to protect them. They thought that they were, but by then they were just a third-rate power. And Assyria wasn't going to offer them any protection. They were there to kill them. And so despite Isaiah's warning, God's people never did see until it was too late that Egypt wasn't the answer. And it was very sad. We see that just from what was said here. But Assyria knew it. Their own enemy knew it. They saw the folly of their actions. And that really speaks to me. You know, the devil knows your boundaries. You look in the life of Job. Satan is talking to God there. He says, where have you been? Oh, just going to and fro, you know, doing a little shopping, looking for people to destroy. And he says, well, have you considered my servant Job? He said, well, so Job has a hedge of protection around him on every side. Now, how did he know that? Is Satan all-knowing? Hello. No. Is he omnipresent? Can he be everywhere at the same time? No. It's because he's staking out the righteous. He knows your boundaries. He's looking for an opportunity, as Paul speaks, to set up a base camp of operations in your life. He's a hunter. And like I said earlier, he comes as a man of peace. And so here, he's using his words, the Rabshakeh, to kill any hope. In verse 7 there, you see what he's saying is, for those who said, well, I never really trusted in Egypt. I trusted in God the whole time. And you know, it was just the other people. It was my neighbors, okay? All right, well, look what he says here. If you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Very interesting. What is he even talking about? Well, Hezekiah, praise the Lord, was a great king. He made some mistakes, but he loved the Lord. And God's word speaks very highly of the man. And when he became king of Judah, he immediately started setting things in order. And I would encourage y'all to read just a couple of things later tonight, especially from 2 Kings 18. But I wrote down just a few verses from 2 Chronicles regarding what he did, King Hezekiah, when he took the throne. And in 2 Chronicles 29:3, it says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then in 19, it says, moreover, in the whole chapter in 2 Chronicles 20, you can read it all. I mean, reinstituting the priest and sanctifying the Levites, but I just wanted to touch on it. Moreover, the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord. Then in 29, 35 through 36 in 2 Chronicles, it says, so the service of the house of the Lord was set in order, and then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. And look in 7 again. If you say we trust in our Lord, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. Well, what is he talking about? Judah was considered a vassal state by Assyria, all right? And I can't understand this unless I explain this, and so hopefully I can make you as confused as I am. But he submitted, King Ahaz did, to the king of Assyria at the time, that was Tiglath-Pileser. He paid tribute. He also stripped the gold and took the jewels and booty, whatever you want to call it, from the treasury, from the house of the Lord, and he paid a massive tribute to the king of Assyria at that time. And he said to him in 2 Kings 16:7, King Ahaz said to the king of Assyria, I am your servant and your son. And so what King Ahaz did, he submitted to that king. And they became a vassal state at that point. And Ahaz built high places all around, pagan. Pagan worship was throughout the land. And he even rearranged the temple of the Lord according to the king of Assyria's standards. Does that scare anybody? Because, I mean, that scares me. And you see, Assyria, they kept records of everything. And so they had been watching King Hezekiah for a long time. They knew that he had torn down the places of worship. But you see, Sennacherib's dad had died just about 4 or 5 years earlier. And at that time, they were so busy, the king was, dealing with Babylon and some of the other Egypt, some of the other people who decided to revolt because of the death of his father that was killed in battle. He went crazy, and he started just taking over everything that he could. And so that's why we find him at Lachish. Egypt has already been taken out. He was able to take care of Merodach-Baladan at that time in Babylon. So he stays there, and he sends his people to Jerusalem. Why? Because he really doesn't want to have another battle. He really doesn't. And so this is why this is a war of words. They're doing everything that they can. Not that they wouldn't win from a rational standpoint, but they had been at war for so long, and the nation had been weakened at that point. And so they understood that it had taken place. We know Hezekiah, he's come against what he should have been able to do, and he's removed these high altars of the pagan practices and everything else, but they had no idea why he did it. Because this is a pagan looking at a nation that's supposed to be after God's own heart here. But we know from chapter 1 in God's courtroom, in which we opened up, and things were not how they were supposed to be. He reinstated the priest. They knew that. He reinstituted the sacrifices, and they knew that. And even worship. And see, that's why he was called a rebel in verse 5, Hezekiah, by the Rabshakeh. Because that's in the sense of how he had rebelled against the religious practices of there. And that would have been a major insult to the king of Assyria. Why? Because they were polytheistic, man. They had 15,000 different gods. It was just unbelievable. But Hezekiah said, no, we're all going to worship here. He centralized worship. He changed everything. And from their perspective, they believe, well, wait a second, the more places you have your altars and you have the idols, which were no gods, the more powerful you are, because the more power you have to tap into, you know, which was a pagan thought here. And they thought, well, man, if you just have God centralized in one location for worship, you're already setting yourself up for defeat. And you say, well, that's crazy. Well, that's pagan logic, okay? That's the logic of the world. I mean, that's really what it is. But you know what? If you study this, I said all this to say this. Did you know that God's people, we know from His Word, had entered into a time of great despair in which they were even practicing horrific, horrific pagan practices, thinking that God wasn't really there. Maybe Yahweh wasn't the one true God. Maybe He wasn't the all-powerful God. Well, maybe He has broken our covenant with us. Maybe He doesn't love us. And you see by his speech here, the Rabshakeh, he knows that he is hitting an insecurity here because he's saying, God doesn't want to bless you. There's no hope for you. You know, in Jeremiah 44:18, and I wish I could read all of it, this was an area of insecurity for God's people. It was an area of doubt. It says in 44:18 of Jeremiah, when they responded to him about some of the pagan practices that they were participating in, he says, but since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, this is what they're saying to the prophet Jeremiah, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by fire. And so by the Rabshakeh said, look, the guy that you're standing with, King Hezekiah, he's torn down all those pagan places of worship. He has weakened you. He set you up for failure. And that hit that area of doubt. Isn't that what Satan does? That area that we just, you know, we haven't fully put our trust maybe in the Lord in a certain part of our lives. And man, that's the area of attack, is it not? It becomes a weak link in our own lives. And so that's what the devil then and now wants to do. He wants to convince you, Christian, that God doesn't care about you, that He has forgotten you, that because of your past and the things that you've, you know, messed up on and gotten into trouble and sin, that you have disqualified yourself for ever serving the Lord. Did you know that that is a lie from the pit of hell? I pray that you do. You and God make a majority. Listen, the work of the Lord is His work. It is just about our availability. It certainly isn't about our abilities. Otherwise, I wouldn't have even driven to church today. Praise God. Are you with me? Okay, good. Because I'm with you guys. We have to face this together. We need each other. Christians, you need to unite on a level that they've never in their entire lives. And that's only done by the unity of the Spirit and the bond of His peace. We need to fan the flame within us, which is the Holy Spirit. You see, this goal here that the Rabshakeh has with his words is to cause division between the people and the leaders. This is what he wants to do. And he's denying that God even has the will to save them. 8-9 says, now therefore, I urge you to give a pledge or make a bargain to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able to, on your part, to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? What's he doing here? Is he serious? Well, he's seriously mocking them. The land wasn't suitable for chariots. They didn't have a cavalry. I mean, they didn't know how to ride horses. That's one of the reasons they were looking to Egypt, because Egypt had horses, man. They had the chariots. And that's why, well, if we ally with them, then we're going to have at least a chance, because we know that the Assyrians have this. And I mean, you had horses back then, man. That's like having tanks today. I mean, that was a huge advancement in warfare. And so now in 10, though, he goes a little further, and this Assyrian actually denies God's power. He says, I've come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. You know, we have to seek the Lord, don't we, to know His will in our lives. A lot of people come to us with a lot of different words. Sometimes they'll even say, I have a word from the Lord, a word from God. Well, what God do you serve? I don't care who says it. Family, friends, your pastor, you better run it through the Lord. You better run it through God's Word, because that's Satan's tactic. Let me show you something that looks so good, it looks so rational, it makes sense, but you don't see that snare, that trap that's behind that bait here, because the Assyrians here, listen, they came to destroy. They came to destroy Jerusalem, but they came to destroy their will to resist. And that's what he's doing here. And it's all with words. It's all with words. And that happens today. And how do you know that? Well, they're going to speak in Hebrew now to the common people. And listen, it says here, that Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, verse 11, said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who were on the wall. Aramaic, if you study it out, that was the international language of diplomacy at that time. The people on the wall, they only spoke Hebrew, or you could say Judean. Well, when did that integrate into the Jewish people? About 200 years after that, okay? So we're way early here. And it says here, the Rabshakeh says, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall? And in a very vulgar statement that's euphemized here, he says, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? You see, that was the siege warfare that the Assyrians practiced. They would just shut down a city. They would build ramps up the walls. Well, when you shut down a city, you take kind of their water away and any food that's coming in. And it's a very horrible time with disease and violence. And if you read about siege warfare, it's nothing that you want to ever be a part of, I tell you that much. But the idea was, we'll cut everything off from you and we're going to force your surrender. But Hezekiah had planned for that. And we'll talk about that another day, but we know that in 2 Chronicles, he actually built a tunnel for the water. And when the Assyrians were coming around Jerusalem, he actually shut the water off. He said, I'm not going to, you know, give any water to these horrible, wicked people. I'm like, go get them. You know what I mean? Cut off their water. No Ozarka for you. Verse 13, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. And he said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. What's he saying there in 15? Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Well, Sennacherib, that king of Assyria, through his spokesperson here, is saying that he was more reliable than God. You see, we're getting now into an area of blasphemy. He said, I'm more trustworthy. And this is, listen, this is his final tactic. Don't miss this. He's there to sow seeds of doubt in the people. And that, then and now, that is one of the most divisive and destructive tactics that Satan practices. I've seen it over and over and over. And what he wants to do is sow doubt in our lives, and he wants to sow doubt here between the leadership and the people. And that's the same thing that Satan does to God's people today. What are the fiery darts of the wicked one? They're darts of what? Well, they're darts of doubt. Thank you, Liz. She listens, you know. I've said that 1,000 times. That's why we had the shield of faith. Why? Because faith is the direct opposite of doubt. And that is a tactic of Satan to say, oh, you're never going to make it. You're a failure. God doesn't love you. There's no hope in this situation that you're facing. There's no way out. Well, there may not be according to man. There may not be according to our own limited capacity of understanding something. We could look at it, as we say, rationally and say, yeah, there's no way out here. But you see, with God, it changes everything. Even if we die, listen, I'm going home, instant death, instant glory. I still had the victory, you see? We have to put things in God's perspective here. And I'm so thankful that we have the armor that's at our feet. We just need to pick it up, loved one. And it doesn't just quench some of those fiery darts of the wicked one. Those darts of doubt, it quenches all of them. And we need that in our lives. Just of the most part. You see, he's making the claim that Hezekiah is deceiving the people, trying to turn their leader against them, saying, you don't have the ability to stand against Assyria. He had known that he had prepared as much as he could for this siege. But not only are they mocking Hezekiah, you see, they really crossed a line when they decided to mock their trust in God. You don't mock the Lord. In verse 16 through 17, it says, don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. It's an idiom there for submission, for a covenant. And look at this promise here. Oh, every one of you is going to eat from his own vine, and everyone from his own fig tree, and every one of you just drink from the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. You see, when it says there, until I come, we've learned a lot about this. That was the Assyrians' deportation policy, and they were masters at that. You can look at, Nabopolassar. I mean, the things that they did were absolutely unbelievable. And so what they did was they actually would take Assyria, they would take all the most influential people of a city, and they recorded and documented even the amount of people and animals, everything that they took. And they would place them in a faraway land, especially those, as I said, that have any kind of influence. Why? To remove it. To remove that power of words that they had. And also to remove any kind of patriotism that they may have, any loyalty. They wanted to remove their identity. But you know, that remnant that we know returned, that remnant that we do know in that second Aliyah that will be coming home to Jerusalem, they didn't follow him. They still stayed true. They never lost their Jewish identity, even being out of their own country for 2,000 years. Only Israel is the only nation of the world that has come back from complete destruction without losing who they were as a people, their language, their identity, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's not a coincidence. That's the Lord, you see. He has a plan. And so what he's doing here, he's saying, listen, this forced deportation, it sounds good. All you have to do is surrender, you know, just come out. And you can hang out here for a while until we come back. And oh yeah, then we're going to drag you off to a nation that's not your own. And sounds like a great deal, right? Yeah. But look, this is why he says they can't trust the Lord. Verse 18 says, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Well, no, not at that time. So what is he doing? He's undermining trust. How is he doing it? With violence? No, with words. Oh, we need to know what God says. He's saying, see, if the gods of these great places couldn't save these cities, what do you think your God's going to do? He's saying nothing. That's exactly. You think he's going to save Jerusalem? He says, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? I want you to notice something. He links Samaria with the other pagan nations. He doesn't even recognize that they claim to serve the same God as the southern kingdom. That's the level of sin and depravity, as we know from God's word, that northern kingdom had fallen into. Even as bad as child sacrifice. And yes, the south will get bad too. But he doesn't even see that they worshiped the same God. And you know, the fact of the matter is, the northern kingdom could have convinced themselves that they served Yahweh, but you know, their enemies knew the difference. They knew that they weren't, that wasn't their true religion, we could say. But here's the ultimate reason you should surrender here, and this is in verse 20, and that is when he finally gets in trouble. The Rabshakeh says that Sennacherib is more powerful, he is stronger than the Lord. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So they've mocked God already, but here it's absolute blasphemy. And that's Sennacherib's ultimate mistake, is when he started to think that all the other gods, Yahweh was just part of them. There wasn't a difference. No, there is a big difference. In 1 Chronicles 16, verses 25 through 27, it says, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all gods of the people are idols. Literally in the Hebrew, that says no gods. He says, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. You see, the deliverance of Jerusalem here has absolutely nothing to do with how powerful the king of Assyria is. Did you know that? It doesn't even matter how powerful Jerusalem is. They could have all the warfare too and all the military strength and chariots and whatnot here. The deliverance of Jerusalem is based on one thing, and that is them returning to the Lord and putting their trust in Him. To finally repent and say, you know what, we blew it. We're not going to trust in these pagan gods anymore. We're going to return to Yahweh. And then 21, it says, but they held their peace. I love it. Sometimes Christians need to learn to shut up. That's hard for me. Amen, Mario. Amen. You see how loud he said that? Amen. Yeah, it is hard for you to shut up, Pastor. We're friends. He can say that. You and I are not, though. No, I'm just joking. Praise the Lord. No, seriously, that's a hard thing, isn't it? Especially when you see somebody that is mocking your God. Mocking your God. Or how about when they're blaspheming your God? That's a hard thing. You know, I remember one time, Pastor Bill got so upset. I was a little boy. I was maybe 8 or 9, and we had just left the coffee shop. And so we walked in, and there were two Mormons who were sitting down speaking to this homeless man, and he was hot. He went in. I don't even think he got a coffee. He was so upset. And he said, they're out there. They're lying. I mean, I cannot believe they're telling this man. I tell you what, he got out there, and he said, you are a liar, sir. And I mean, he just let him have it. He wasn't rude. He wasn't condescending. But I don't know that it did anything but entertain the homeless man, and mother and I had to flee to the car. You know, so there's a time and there's a place in which to address matters such as these, and they have to be orchestrated by the Lord. And I believe God used Pastor Bill there. I'm not saying that in a critical manner. I'm saying something that he did 30 years ago, I don't think he would do now. Not with that same approach. Listen, it's okay to get angry. It's not okay to get angry about something done to you, though. When we talk about righteous anger, that's always an injustice that we see done to somebody else, okay? So don't get cut off on 35 on the way home and say, well, this is righteous anger. No, it's anger at a moron, and I understand that anger. But that's not what God's word says is righteous anger, okay? It's when you see them cut off somebody else, then you're justified to go cut them off, okay? No. They held their peace. They answered him not a word, for that was the king's command, don't answer them. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. It's back before there was filing cabinets, you see, he kept record of everything. They came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and he told them the words of the Rabshakeh. You know, even though Hezekiah commanded the people not to say a word, what could you really say to that? I mean, think about that. Put yourself in that exact situation, and you're up on the wall. You see 185,000 valiant warriors. You see three government officials there speaking in a language that you don't even know. And then you realize how educated the people were, even in Hezekiah's court, speaking even Aramaic. And so this most powerful nation, the most brutal nation, as we've talked about, and that was on the earth at that time, they surrounded Jerusalem. They're blaspheming their God, and they're saying, surrender or die. What would you do? We're so blessed to even be able to meet here. I pray we never take it for granted. I pray we don't. It's easy to, because we're so blessed here, even in a nation that is definitely falling further and further away from the Lord. But you see, you can't reason with a person like Sennacherib because of his pride. Just like you can't reason with a terrorist, even though people want to try to. You see, the envoys here, the only thing that they could do, they went back to King Hezekiah, they ripped their robes. Why? Because they're in fear. They're in anguish. They have no idea what to do. But next week, we're going to see something. We're going to see the words of King Hezekiah, the words of the Lord that came to him from Isaiah the prophet. And we're going to see who wins this battle of this war of words. And I tell you, it is mighty. It's an amazing historical event that's recorded here, all because one man who had already blown it before, even though he did a lot of wonderful things, just like his dad, he also stripped all the gold out of that temple and silver and all the precious stones, even in his own treasury, and sent it off to a tribute. Say, hey, this is going to bring salvation. And how many of us would not do the same thing when you're the leader and you look at all the people and you look at the women and the children and think, well, this is the only solution from a logical standpoint. It's easy to judge them, is it not? Until we really put ourselves in the same shoes and say, well, in whom are you going to trust in a situation like that? Because if we don't trust the Lord when it comes to something as simple as our marriages or our finances or our friendships, you think that we're going to face something like this? And so, yeah, I got it. Amen. I'm preaching to myself. See, trust, deliverance, that is a main theme throughout Isaiah, but especially in this chapter before us here. If you study the Reb Sheka's speech here, trust with the root occurring, okay? So you get mad and you think, no, it's not really there. Trust is actually recorded in this text 6 times, and the word deliverance with the verb is used 8 times by the Reb Sheka. He doesn't want them to trust in anyone but him, the king of Assyria. He doesn't want them to believe falsely, as he claims, that there's anyone who can bring deliverance from them. But you see, only trusting in the Lord then, and only trusting in the Lord now, can bring deliverance, because he is the deliverer. That's who he is. That's who his person is. He's someone who builds people up. The whole world, he just spoke into existence. You see, that's power. 185,000 Assyrian warriors, that's not power. It's an illusion of power. But from man's perspective, you say, oh yeah, that's power. But compared to God, what is it? It's nothing. It's illusionary. You know, God said unto Moses, he says in Exodus 3, 7 through 8, we'll close this down. It says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. He said, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, that's basically what the Reb Sheka was trying to say. Hey, I'm going to take you out of this promised land, but don't worry. Just wait until I come and I'm going to take you somewhere else. It's going to be even better. Was that true? No, it was a lie. You see, only God is the deliverer. He is the only one who is sovereign. Nothing happens without going past him first. And he is the only person who can bring true deliverance to a person. He is the only one who can set a man or a woman free. The only one. How does he do that? Well, we just come to him and put our trust in him. It says in Deuteronomy 32, 39, it says, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. He says, I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Praise God. And I look at all that and I say, well, what are we trusting in every day? What situation are you facing right now, whether it's finances or something with a family member or even a sickness, whatever it may be? Who are you looking for deliverance in that situation? Who are you looking to? I'm asking myself this. There's no judgment coming from this pulpit, okay? I say it in love. Listen, we're all in it together, loved one. Amen? Aren't you glad? Or what about whose words are you placing your trust in, putting your faith in? Man, I see people and they flock to a lot of horrific false teaching, but you know what? They're going to what they want to hear. It's ignorance of God's word that allows false teachers to prosper, but I'll tell you this, there's many that sit in those pews, and I say this in love, and they are there because they want to hear that, and they do not want to hear anything else. And if you sit with them in love and just try to discuss it with them, they shut down immediately. Why? Because they do not want to hear that. They only want to hear what satisfies their inner cravings on a human and in their human nature. They have no desire to grow in the Lord and his likeness. That's so important. Man, words are powerful. They're powerful. You can build a person up. You can turn someone away from you that's angry with a soft answer. What is that? That's words. It's not a Glock to protect the flock, like I hear Pastor Bill say. That's not how you do it. Which he stole, I think, from Calvary Chapel, Georgetown. I think that pastor. But that's okay. That's between him and the Lord and the rest of us now. Let me just close with this. Because I tell you, we have to know who we look to intimately to bring deliverance in every aspect of our lives. Whether we're facing a health crisis like we went through several years ago. I saw a lot of misplaced hope lot of misplaced trust, and a lot of division. A lot of lies were believed. And you know, at the end of the day, what's most tragic is that so many really exposed their true nature in whom they trusted. And it wasn't the Lord. It wasn't the Lord. And I pray we're always a light and a reflection of Him. But in Colossians 1, 9 through 14, it says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, we don't cease to pray for you, ask you to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing," it says, "in the knowledge of God." I mean, knowing who He is. "Strengthened with all might." Wow. See, that's where strength comes from. Did you see that? It's from knowing the Lord. I said it's from knowing the Lord. Man, doesn't that bless you? "Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power." And to do what, though? It says, "for all patience and long-suffering." That's the exact opposite of the word vengeance, meaning we take a long time to boil. It says that patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has, and here's our word again, "delivered us from the powers of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad our God is a deliverer? Don't ever forget everything that He has done for us, everything that He is going to continue to do. You might not know the Bibles backwards and forwards, but I tell you what, live your life unto Him. Be a reflection unto Him. And I tell you what, people will see that, and they'll say, "I want to know what's different. There's something different there, and I want to know it." And when they come to you, you don't have to be able to quote every single scripture in God's Word. You just need to tell them what Jesus has done for you, because who's going to refute that? They're going to call you a liar? So, "Well, that didn't happen to you." No. You tell them who the Lord is, that He's a merciful God, that He's a trustworthy God. He's someone that you can count on, and that He is a deliverer then and now, and nothing has changed. And how our hearts need to be prepared for His return. I tell you, I'm ready to go home when that rapture comes. I'm not going to be here. I said, I'm not going to be here. But I tell you what, until He does come, let's tell as many people as we can about Jesus. Amen. Truly demonstrating our trust in Him. Dear Father, I thank You for the God that You are. And I thank You that You teach us about the tactics of the enemy that we face daily. The one who appears so lovely and appears to care, appears to have the answers, but it's fool's gold. And Lord, now more than ever, in this society in which we live, where people can't even tell between what's real and what's not, the rise of artificial intelligence, apps being put on children's phone, providing them an intimate counselor to help them with every decision that they make. Oh Lord, how we need a revival that starts in Your house, in the house of Christians, in their hearts, coming back to You, being reconciled once again, and asking for Your forgiveness. You are the only one who saves. You are the only one who delivers. And as Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will trust the Lord." And that is a personal decision. It doesn't matter what the rest of the world does, Father God, because with You, we make a majority. And Your word teaches, if You are for us, who can be against us? Thank You for that love, that precious love, and that's unconditional, that You show unto us. And that correction that You give us as a Father. Oh, the love that You have for us. Help us to expose any areas that we're not trusting You, that we may bring glory to You, Father God. And Lord, just unite this body in a new way called Calvary. If there's scales on the eyes, the spiritual eyes of saints here, I just ask that you'd remove them, even the ones online. Any area where we are wavering in who we look to, we thank you just for bringing that gentle correction to save us from that pride that leads to destruction. We love you and we praise you. In the precious name of Christ Jesus, we pray. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening? Isn't God good? Amen. Isn't God good? Well, 37 is even better. So get ready.